We've just returned from our trip to the Holy Land with Dr. Northrup leading us, and also we visited the land of Turkey, the land of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And in making this journey and finding so many reminders of past civilizations, I couldn't help but think in my mind of what has been said, that history is his story. History is his story. For example, we go back to 490 and the Battle of Marathon. We've been studying in our Sunday school lesson about the Persian kings, particularly Darius, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and those heathen kings and heathen reigns. And in 490, the Greeks fought the Battle of Marathon and turned back that heathen civilization and left Western civilization to be benefited by Greek culture, Greek learning, and Greek understanding. Chicago University inauguration of Robert Maynard Hutchins back in 1930. He said he doubted if the world had ever exceeded the information and the education and the intelligence that was attained by the ancient Greeks. He said, we had no question, he said, but what we had more learning to inherit with less wisdom to use it than any civilization in the world. That was a warning. Well, that was some 50 years ago when we heard him say those words. It isn't a lack of information or knowledge, he said, but it's a matter of lacking wisdom to use it. So I thought in that Battle of Marathon, as we saw the reminders of ancient civilizations, how that Western culture and civilization was saved from the Persian paganism. And then we come down to 1066, and we find where William the Conqueror went over and successfully invaded and defeated King Harold. And the Anglo-Saxon civilization was also saved in that hour for Western civilization, for which we can thank God. And then in 732, Charles Martel, you remember, withstood the Saracens, which is only another name for Mohammedanism. And anyone who has been in the land where Mohammedanism has spread, and we were in Turkey where 99% of 45 million of people are Mohammedan, 500 mosques in Istanbul, the capital, one cannot help but be thankful that Anglo-Saxon civilization was saved by the hand of Providence for Western civilization. And then England carried perhaps the largest leadership in the world when she was mistress of the seas for so many years. But she came to be succeeded by her own nation as, you might say, the bellwether among the nations in Anglo-Saxon civilization. And it's been threatened since 1917 by atheistic Russia, which is not a whit behind the pagan Persians that were defeated in 490. And we can only hope and pray that there's still an overruling providence somewhere in the plan and purposes of God, if his son is going to tarry, that there may be again some providential circumstance that will cause us to awaken and forget about the word detente. Marathon wasn't earned and won by detente. It was earned by conflict and confrontation. And finally, there are a few glimmers of light, like we find in the Greek epics. It said the rosy-fingered dawn was an expression that Homer loved to use. And once in a while, we hear a statesman saying now, in realism that we may have to prepare for confrontation with another pagan outfit that is as bad as Persia was in her day. Now, in the second place, I thought of this backdrop of history, but I also thought as we traversed these various places so common in the Bible that I could find a cluster of them in 2 Kings 2, where I read this morning. And it was Elisha's quest for power. And there is no time in the history of Christianity that each of us need power more than today. It is in the New Testament day, it was a power-conscious day. As Jesus strolled the sands of Galilee in the garb of a peasant and sandaled feet with a little band of 12 disciples, it was a power-conscious day. And now we have a problem-conscious day because of the lack of power. I believe I can find summarized in these experiences in 2 Kings 2 the steps that Elisha took in order to receive the power of God. First of all, we find where Elijah, who was going to be taken into heaven, leave a great vacuum in the prophetic ministry in Israel, that he asked that he might go with Elijah. And he said, "You tarry here, I'm going to Gilgal." And he says, "And I go with thee. Knowest not that thy master may be taken from thee today?" "I know," he said. But he said, "Hold your peace." And he went with him to Gilgal. What does that mean? Gilgal was the first stop that Israel made after they had crossed the river. You remember? It was the first stop. There were 12 stones left in the bottom of the river of Jordan to represent 12 tribes, and then 12 stones were collected, and Gilgal means circular. 12 stones were established at the first stopping place. And this was the base of operation that national Israel used for the conquest of Canaan, the promised land. And it represented national salvation. And if we are going to receive power with God and be witnesses to him, we had better make sure that we have had personal salvation. Because Israel, you remember, had national salvation there. And this prophet went down to visit Gilgal. In other words, to remind the prophet who was following him that things began here in a definite way, and this was the base of operation for the conquest we made of this land. You know, Milan Cathedral has three large entrances, and over one is a cluster or garland of roses, under which in Latin is inscribed, "All that pleases is but for a moment." And then on the opposite side was a cluster of thorns, a kind of a spray of thorns. Under that was "All that displeases is but for a moment," or "All that causes us to suffer is but for a moment." And then in the center, over the great central door, was a cross. And under the cross was written in Latin, "All that matters is eternal." In other words, we believe there is a providence of God by which he holds the balanced scales of justice, like that figure of a woman that has prefigured justice for so long, holding the balanced scales of justice. And only that which matters is eternal. That means then, if we're going to have this power, we're going to have an eye single for his glory, to fill up that which is behind in the suffering of Christ. That's what the symbolism tells us. In our lesson on Thursday night, we referred to Exodus 12 and 13, where they celebrated the Passover after they had come out, and where we find the text tells us that, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not rest upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." On Thursday night, if you were listening by radio, or if you happened to be in the prayer meeting hour, I cited that symbolism has four things to tell us. One is, if we're saved, our sins are under the blood of Christ. I cited an instance of one doing personal work with another who was self-righteous, and he closed the dialogue by saying, "I am one of the finest people I've ever met. I am one of the finest people I've ever met." He looked in the mirror and praised himself as his maker. Now, there's no salvation for that person. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I suppose we could say that that's sarcasm. Some people are very skeptical of sarcasm, but the Lord used it there. Yes, the style of speech there, because there are no righteous people. But he was saying, presuming that you think you're righteous. In the second place, he said, presuming you think you're righteous, because there are no righteous people, therefore there is no salvation for you. So if you're saved today, whether you listen to me in this great auditorium where, in spite of the weather, we're running about 50 ahead in Sunday school, week by week throughout the year, which delights us. Almost 1,200 today, in spite of the weather. If you're saved, your sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's right. Yes. And I'd like to put in a little word here for the Sunday school. I suppose between the Sunday school hour and this worship hour, there's a differential each week of at least 50 to 75 people. Now, some of those, I'm sure, take turns at home and have reasons, but many people that come to this hour, and I appreciate it. I'm never going to be found whipping them for that. I appreciate that. I'd rather have a half a loaf than no loaf at all. I'd rather have one slice than no loaf at all. I'm grateful for those who come. But I would like to just drop a line and say there's an informality about the teaching and the reading of the Word of God together in Sunday school that you can't get in an open service like this. Now, not to lose my points, first, your sins are under the blood, because the blood had to be sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel, and the basin was put at the bottom of the door. And if you connect those two lines, the lintel on either side, and then the upright part for the cross, you've got to describe there a figure of the cross. Then, in the second place, they feasted upon the sacrificed lamb. They were feasting upon the sacrificed lamb. John 6 tells us about Jesus, the bread of life. And this is the written word, and he is the living word. And so, then, if we're going to visit Gilgal, as did Elisha with Elijah to seek power, we have to have our sins under the blood. We have to daily be feeding on the bread of life. In the next place, you'll remember, they had their loins girded and their staff in hand. They were prepared to march. And I sometimes look at the signs of the times and see what's going on. And I wonder sometimes if there isn't an hour near at hand when the Lord is going to say, "It's enough. I've been insulted long enough." We don't know. He said 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. But in Ezekiel, he said the bear of the north would come down from the north. And I wondered when I read it if this was the beginning of the end. Thank God there'll be a rapture of the church before we go through that. We don't look forward in that hour to the tribulation and other things to follow, we look forward to the upper taker. We've caught up to meet him in the clouds. Praise God. But there's one more sign, the fourth one that I want to mention that took place back there in Exodus 12 and 13, and that was there was a light in every dwelling. Those who were protected by the curse of the death of the firstborn, there was a light in every dwelling. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. This morning, you are indwelt. If you're a born-again Christian, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. There's no escape of that. Now, you can, by known sin in your life, you can, if you want to, you can resist that Spirit, and you can quench that Spirit by toning down the orders, or you can also grieve that Spirit by persisting in disobedient behavior. Now, this was the first place. So if we're going to seek par with God, we have to begin there. Now, the second place he visited was Bethel. Bethel, you remember, was a place where Jacob had his vision and made his vow. It was when God said, go back to Bethel. You remember, it was going back to the old protection. And he said, God promised there, I will be thy God, and I will be with thee and will help thee whithersoever thou goest. It was a place of prayer. And it was a place of protection. You remember, he said, when he was going back in obedience to God, to that place of prayer and his vow, you remember, we read that the cities round about did not pursue him. And the terror of the Lord was upon those cities. And they feared to pursue him, because he was under the blessing of God. And do you have that close contact this morning with God, that you're living so close to him and so much with him and doing so much of his will and obedience that you feel the terror of God will be upon your enemies? You don't need to stretch your hand out. The terror of God was upon the enemies. They dared not pursue him. What a tremendous thing. But that isn't all. It was a place also where he'd made a promise. And he said, and if thou wilt be with me, he said, I will surely give thee a tenth of all. In other words, some people say that tithing is Old Testament law, legalism. They don't know what they're talking about. If I was just saved and hadn't read the Bible, I might believe that, but they don't know what they're talking about. This was hundreds of years before the law. Legalism means law-like. All right. Now, that's the second step. First of all, then, we go down to Gilgal. That's, we have assurance. We know we're saved. And we have those experiences. And if we're going to have power, we've got to begin there. In the second place, we've got to let prayer have some place in our lives. Early morning, sacred day, up the mountain I must climb. God invites me. God awaits me. He has set the place and time. Holy morning, summer day, I must meet my Lord alone. Christ, go with me. Christ, protect me. Say thou didst for me atone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the mount my soul prepare, that the eve may tell its praises, that the morn was spent in prayer. We can't escape it if we want power. They've got to have salvation. And prayer has to have a definite place in our lives. And then he went with the prophet. He followed him to Jericho. We visited Jericho. Jericho's unusual, a little mountain, you might say, where layers of civilization are one on top of the other. And you remember, this is where they, Jericho, the walls fell out when Israel came and assaulted the city of Jericho. Their first victory, that they extended themselves from Gilgal. And the walls fell out. 25 years ago, when we visited this place, Garstang's excavations were going on, and they didn't allow pictures to be taken because they were skeptical about the miracle, and they thought their spades would reveal that the walls fell in with the battering rams of the Hebrews crushing those walls down. But the more they dug with their spades, the more they found out the walls were falling out, so they didn't allow any pictures. So I felt a little rebellious, and I took some pictures. I wanted to have God and God's miracle in the picture. Why should we cover up skepticism and infidelity and unbelief? Well, this year when we went by, 25 years later, the guide went on to say that, and we looked at the excavations, and the guide said the explorers say that they think the walls fell out because there had been a tunnel for people in Jericho to have communication outside. You know, war, in days of war in those days, the walls protected the cities, and sometimes they had tunnels, like Hezekiah's tunnel under Mount Ophel, to get water. Well, sometimes water, sometimes supplies. So I asked him if they had found any evidence of the tunnel. He said, no, not yet. Well, they won't either. If we went back 100 years from now, they won't find any. This is a place where it stands for miracles. I think we should remember God is able. God is able to heal. We don't command him. And we're not a whit behind those who believe in divine healing. There's a difference between divine healing and what some people call faith healing. There were no healing campaigns in the Word of God, in the Bible. Remember that. But there were divine healing. And any time God heals, it has to be not as I will, but as thou wilt. You can't boss God around. Can't be done. Not as I will, but as thou wilt, according to thy purposes. And we believe that God is still a God of miracles. We believe the Savior who walked in Galilee is here. I think he's here with greater power than he was in those days. And we are subject to his will. We thank God for that. Sometimes I think we're inclined to believe that we are in a vice and circumstances. We should never accept that as our philosophy. I remember, I've used before, the instance of the ancients, and when they would talk about, oh, Neptune, thou can save me if thou wilt, or let me drown. But whether thou wilt save me or let me drown, I will keep my rudder true. And I admit this partakes of what was called Stoic philosophy among the Greeks. But when he said, when he prayed to the god of the sea, O Neptune, thou canst save me if thou wilt, or let me drown, I will keep my rudder true. He was saying, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And it'll not one whit save my personal effort or personal desires, because I'm subject to thy will. It isn't always easy to be subject to the will of God. But Jericho was a place of miracles. And then from Jericho, they went to Jordan. If we're going to have power, we've got to know we're saved. We've got to have a large place for prayer in our lives. And we've got to believe that we're under a God of miracles. But the next was when they went to Jordan. And you remember it was at Jordan that Elisha asked Elisha to stay. He said, no. He said, I'm going to Jordan. Well, Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, as I live, he said, I shall go with thee. Knowest not that thy master shall be taken from thee today? It didn't change him a bit. And so before they had finished this episode in the story, Elijah said, what wilt thou that I shall do for thee before I am taken up? And Elisha said, a double portion of thy spirit. A double portion of thy spirit. Now, don't let me lose you at this point. The closing part of this message is more applicable, more practical, and more important than all that's preceded. What was a double portion? It wasn't a double portion of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit. He said, a double portion of thy Spirit. And the Spirit of Elisha partook one of the national salvation of Israel, which takes the place of our personal salvation. The second, it took a double portion of the Spirit of prayer. Whatever we have had in knowledge of our salvation before, renew it, like you would go back and say, how did I feel when I was first saved? Well, you thank God for Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. You thank the Holy Spirit for spreading abroad the love of God in your heart. You had all of these simple, monosyllabic, simple worded prayers that expressed a new life. And then the place of prayer, then the place of a God of miracles who overshadows us and takes care of us. And one who can cause the terror of the Lord to fall upon your enemies, and they dare not pursue. This is the kind of protection that we need. And then the place of power was down at the Jordan. And it was here, he said, you've asked a difficult thing. But he said, if you behold me when I'm taken up, it shall be granted. In other words, he couldn't let down on the oars. He couldn't, as we're going to say tonight, we repeat the four attitudes that come to us from Galen, four kinds of people. One of them is lethargic. That's a little preview of tonight, you know. They used to do that in the theaters when I was a child of the world. The lethargic people just kind of rest on the oars. But he said he had to be alert, beholding him when this took place. And he did. And he said, the horsemen and chariot of Israel. And he took his mantle and he whipped the waters of the Jordan and they were parted. And likewise, when the mantle fell, Elisha seized the mantle, to shorten the story. And he, after they'd gone over, then he whipped the waters and went back and retraced their steps. Now, as I try to summarize and synthesize this story with the person of Elijah, remember this. Elijah was a pilgrim prophet. I believe the reason that Pilgrim's Progress has lived on through the centuries is because it was a story of a pilgrim Christian. God never intended us to be an army of occupation. We're supposed to be an army of conquest. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And this is the kind of a prophet Elijah was. Did you know that Elijah, from him we have no sermon? Only one prayer of 63 words that he gave on Carmel when he defeated the 450 prophets of Baal. We look in there's no long range prophecies that he made. He didn't leave us any book of prophecy. He was a pilgrim prophet. Look into your New Testament. He's mentioned more times than any other Old Testament prophet except Moses. Why was it that he was privileged to be in translation when our Lord, in the 17th chapter of Matthew, when he went up to the mount, Jesus was translated before them. Transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments white as light, outshining the Syrian sun. What a scene that must have been. Maybe on Mount Hermon, I don't know. But there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. Why should they appear with him? Why should this pilgrim prophet appear with him? Why not Isaiah, Ezekiel? Why not Jeremiah? Why not some of them? Some of them gave their lives for their testimony. It was Moses who established the covenant. And it was Elijah that recovered the covenant. And it was Jesus who fulfilled the covenant. This is why. And we need pilgrim prophets today. none of us would ever be able to contribute a book of prophecy, neither did Elijah. None of us will be remembered by any long dissertations as some of those Old Testament, neither was Elijah. None of us will be remembered even by our prayers, as Elijah scarcely was. Ah, but Elijah manifested and personalized a national salvation and a great spirit of prayer and a tremendous God of miracles and a God of power. And this is available to every one of us if we'll take these four steps. And if we did, looking forward into this new year that's just beginning and we're on the threshold of it, we would transfigure and transform not only our church, but this city of Minneapolis. May God bless us as we meditate upon it. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this hour of meditation and reflection on Thy Word. We realize, our Father, that these are distant days we've spoken of, but these are present principles. Breathe upon us. Grant, our Father, that we may not come in and go out as we came in, with our hearts having no deep desires, no panting aspirations, no eager longings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.